Glad you came out on this beautiful Sunday to worship with us. You can leave the groundhog if you want. It supposedly saw a shadow. I stepped out of my house this morning and heard the cardinal saying spring is coming real quick. I heard birds chirping as if it was April 1st. So you can believe a stuffy old groundhog if you want. But I'm going to go with the cardinal news. We come today to a really an old-fashioned text about sin, the consequences of sin, the seriousness of sin. I think I know our church family enough to know that even if you knew that this is going to be the text and we're going to be preaching on, you probably would have come anyway. And let's look to the Lord before we handle this important text. Heavenly Father, open our ears and our hearts to receive this text today. We love to read of the successes of Israel in battle, but there is value, there's purpose in studying their sins and their failures as well. Cause us this morning together to see how grievous sin is, how it is like a contagion that spreads. Jesus took the penalty of our sins at Calvary. The foul and festering sin was borne by the sinless Savior. Because of one man's sin, our whole race was dragged into the cesspool of sin. But the righteousness of another man, Jesus, brought justification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I appreciate Pastor Smith and the way he tackled chapter 6 last week. Not an easy chapter. I appreciated that he did it in one message. He and I talked afterwards. That was three messages that he somehow got into one and made it very practical as well and helped us to see what was going on there. But chapter 6 is a record of victory, a testimony to the power of God. God judged sinners, and God rewarded the faith of Rahab, all in the same chapter. I love seeing both of that in perfect harmony there. By the time we get to chapter 6, a serious obstacle has been removed, called Jericho. And Satan finds a way to spoil the celebration. A walled city fell. A sin of a certain man affected others. And the lesson for us all is that we should never go unguarded. We should be vigilant against sin all the time. Even as we rejoice in what God has done, Satan is looking for a way to come in the back door. It's kind of like some malware that as soon as it arrests or tackles one issue, something else is trying to get into your computer another way. And Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10, anyone who thinks that he stands should take heed lest he fall. So we're on high alert today. You know, we should always be on high alert about sin in our lives. If we think that Achan's sin was not so bad, it proves to us that we are not understanding and embracing what the nature of sin is, nor the holiness of God. Because at any time that we sin, and we know the holiness of God, we should be brought to our knees in confession. So in chapter 7, there's another city, not a big walled city like Jericho, but still an issue to be faced. God doesn't want us just to put our head down and charge in. He wants us to lift up our eyes and look to Him by faith. So let's look first of all at a what I'm going to call a sudden break. The word "but" in verse 1, as it starts off with that, marks for us a very abrupt change. What was the change? 6:27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was on all the land, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. You can almost hear the screech. You can hear you're bracing for this collision. Success, failure. Obedience, disobedience, as they slam together. And who would have thought that after the defeat of a fortress, which is what Jericho was, that a seemingly insignificant settlement in Bethel, an unimpressive enemy, would have brought them down. And there's a lesson that's so clear here. Notice point A, sin breaks faith. The people of Israel broke faith. It's a Hebrew expression meaning to act treacherously, a sense of betrayal. This is put in the strongest terms. It was not a minor issue. It was not something cute. Come on, we all do it. This was sin, a violation of the nature of God. And that should get our attention right there. Number one, it's an act of infidelity against the faithful God. From time to time, you hear maybe in a family matter, in somebody you work with, that there was a marital infidelity, maybe a family that's needing counseling or have actually split up or seeking divorce. And it is always tragic. Amen? But this was a literal rendering of this first verse would be this. But the sons of Israel were unfaithful with the unfaithfulness concerning what was set apart. You can't get away from the fact that there was this infidelity. God remained faithful. Israel showed itself to be unfaithful once again. And the Lord who had delivered them from bondage, brought them out of Egypt, was always true to his word. And here's Israel, like us, once again saying, Lord, I need thee. I've failed thee. In the news here a lot has been Iran. Iran considers itself a theocracy, a nation under God. Everything that offends is an offense against Allah. They feel like they can crack down against protesters because they are violating. These are what they do are crimes against Allah. The Quran itself can justify killing those who won't convert to Islam. It allows for sexual violence and political torture, somehow justifies these things. It is not a theocracy. Israel was a true theocracy. Israel was one nation under God. And they were to reflect God and do all to the glory of God and show God's purpose and be used by God as his instrument to deal with the pagan unbelievers. They had a strong privilege, but they had a strong responsibility. The lesson here is from James 4:4 that was quoted this morning. You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? Let's be honest right up from the beginning of this message that there is nothing harmless about sin. There is nothing in God that is neutral towards sin. The sin of the world or our sin. Number two, not only is it an act of infidelity against the faithful God, but sin begins as a secret and becomes a public shame. I'm pretty convinced that Achan was convinced that he could keep a secret. He could keep his secret. I don't know how you bring those items home that must have weighed something and figure that it's, that the family or the neighbors won't see it. There's nothing suspicious about digging under your tent. Yeah, it must have been. But you know, sin has a built-in self-deceiving device that says, you're too clever to ever get caught. The reason other people get caught because of their sin is because they're not as clever as you are, but you know a way to hide it. That sounds like foolishness as it comes out of my mouth, but in some iteration of that, as we're sinning, it seems like, well, it's not as bad, or I can get by with it. How did he plan to wear, as verse 21 says, a beautiful cloak from Shinar and not draw the attention of others? But he justifies this. Somehow, he justifies his action as either appropriate or acceptable. I was thinking this week, he may have said, well, you know what? I haven't had a new coat in 40 years. I mean, admittedly, my old sandals and my old coat wore pretty well. Didn't wear out. But I am due for a new coat. Sometimes we justify in some way, I have this coming. I deserve better than what I have. Or maybe he took a more spiritual tack and he said, you know, I'm going to take this, but I'm going to give 10% of it back to God. I'm going to do something noble with this. I'm going to help the disadvantaged. That's what I'm going to do. Yes, I am Achan the noble. And I thought this week as I was asking the Lord to apply this to my own heart, it's easy for us to almost forget about our sin, or to think that we have hidden it, but never lose sight that it is always in the view of the omniscient God. Are there some things that you say, I really didn't confess that, I didn't repent of that, but it's so far in the past and so much dirt has been kicked over it, so much time has gone by, I don't even remember it. That's very possible, but it's not right. But God sees. Don't deceive yourself. Something that is not repented of and rejected outright does not evaporate, go away with time. It festers, it grows, it infects, and it will be exposed. Now or in a day of judgment. And our text says the Lord's anger was kindled. It was kindled against the Gadites, the Reubenites, back in Numbers chapter 32. They desired to settle in Gilead, and Moses explains to them, commands them, that they have to finish the job and help others conquer the land before they can take possession of their own land. And he says in Numbers 22, he says, subdue it before the Lord. And the very next verse that we know well and is on the screen says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out. Say that last line with me. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now let's change it. Be sure my sin will find me out. Be sure my sin will find me out. So this chapter next tells us that sin brings consequences. Sin brings consequences. There's a little song I was thinking of. I don't know. You often wonder what I'm thinking of in my office or what I'm doing, or you might walk by and say, boy, he looks deep in thought, and I may be thinking of a song like this. That I thought of the song, Little as Much When God Is In It. Hey, you know what? Ai is little. So what goes on here? God was in it. God uses Ai and the defeat there to cause Israel to face up to the enormity and the consequences of sin. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, I think it is, talks about these things that serve to inform us, to be, remind us. Jehovah uses this little city to make a big statement that we should come to terms with. Notice the impact of sin on others. And we find right away that there's a defeat that goes on. You have to struggle with this theologically, that a private sin brought somehow a national guilt. Years ago, believe it or not, we had a missionary come to this church, and he said something that my theological antenna went up, and others said, yeah, that bothered me too. He made a statement that Adam's sin does not, we're not responsible for, it doesn't affect us. I sat in my car, in my driveway with this missionary, did my best to go through passages in Romans. If we want to reject that Adam's sin affects us, then but we want to say, but it's fair that the sacrifice of Christ, I benefit from that. As in Adam, all die. And this was a covenantal breach that takes place here by Achan that affects them all. By the way, as a group, they crossed the Jordan River. As a group, they built an altar and sacrificed and gave thanks to God. As an individual, but as a group, there is sin in the camp. There is corruption that had to be dealt with. Now the transgression of this troubler becomes the trouble of the whole nation. They're not rejoicing together. They're not worshiping together. They are grieving together. They are reeling together. Achan's name is very close to another Hebrew word, Achor, which speaks of trouble. His sin, verses 25 and 26 made it very clear, became Israel's shame in this situation. We read earlier that he took, and then in verse 11, it says, they have taken. They were represented in him, as you and I are represented in Christ. And willful disobedience on the part of Achan brought on national consequences. What's the lesson here? He's reading again in 1 Corinthians that Paul charges the church at Corinth. Boy, you know that church weighed heavily on his heart. They had been gifted. They had had time to be trained. They had wealth. They had the gifts in that church, and yet they sinned grievously. And Paul says to about those who were boasting, 1 Corinthians 5:2, and he says that they were arrogant in their sin, and he tells them their boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven. Deal with it, church. It's not love to look at sin in the church and say, well, they mean well. It had to be dealt with at Corinth. It had to be dealt with in Israel. We said the impact of sin on others. Look, secondly, at the wages of sin is death. How many were needed for this little battle? Just, I don't know, 3,000. No need to take the whole army. And 36 die. We only need 3,000. Was this an an estimation, a guesstimation of pride or of faith. I don't know that the text really tells us for sure, but I will tell you this, that past victories don't guarantee future victories apart from divine direction. Say, well, the Lord, He allowed me to buy this house. I'm sure it's His will to do this. He allowed this. It's okay to do this. It's wise to go before the Lord in every situation. So 36 men died, 3,000 retreated, and the whole nation, it says, their hearts, verse 5, melted away. They went up, verse 2, and verse 3, it says, they sent up, they went up, and they came down differently. They were torn down by the judgment of God that came down. This is a humbling thing. It was psychologically damaging. 36 people out of what Pastor Smith said, between 1 and 2 million people and a great army, 36 people died, and yet it wasn't numerically staggering, but it was spiritually and psychologically impacting, wasn't it? The dispiriters became dispirited. In chapter 2 and verse 5, in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that the victories that they had made the Canaanite people, that their heart melted away. And now it's Israel who is dispirited. Their hearts melt. What a tragic role reversal. At this point, Joshua, by the time we get down to verse 10, he's aching. No pun intended there. He's aching to turn the ship, to reverse the reversal. Without God's favor, spiritual battles, even, you say this, but it's a small matter. Be careful to ever say, I don't need to really pray about this. I don't need to seek counsel on this. I don't need to go to God's word. It's a small thing. That's where some of Satan's greatest work is done, in those small matters. So faith was broken. Secondly, notice the serious burn. Achan disobeyed. He took what belonged to God. He involved a whole nation. And point A, sin offends the holy God. Sin offends the holy God. Verse 1, and the anger of the Lord burned. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded against them. Verse 15, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, acted disgraceful, disorderly, an act that violates the holiness of God. There's no way to let ourselves off gracefully. It doesn't do any good to say, you lie, I just prevaricate. You know, it's, I don't really lose my temper. It's just an Irish thing. It's an Irish sinful thing. It offends the holy God. When Israel complained in Numbers 11:1, it says that they complained in the hearing of the Lord about this misfortune. His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them. A few verses later, chapter 10, 11, verse 10, it says, it blazed hotly. Oh, that the Lord would give us a vision of our great salvation, but also the seriousness of our sin. And when Israel made and then worshiped those golden calves, Moses told them, I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure of the Lord that he bore against you. boy, what a tough time to be a mediator, a leader. Moses saying, if you knew, if you only knew the hot displeasure of God right now against you as a people. And when Israel does this, sin makes God furious. Something must be done about the anger of the Almighty. There's only one thing that can be done. If they wanted that reversal to be reversed again, verse 15 talks about an outrageous thing. He has done an outrageous thing in Israel. It's a moral disgrace. It's a reference to rebellion against the holiness of God. So we could say the severity of the punishment reveals that covenantal contract. How important this was when God says, I will be a God to you. You will be my people. I will fight for you in battle. I will bless. Here's blessings. Here's cursings. And in verse 12, God threatens the judgment of removal. And then he says, unless. Oh, aren't you thankful for the however and the unless and the references to mercy of God. When he says, unless there is repentance, unless there is removal of sin. The people that had been used of God as the weapon, as the club of God against the Canaanites. And it will happen again in chapter 11 when God uses them to afflict and bring judgment after, as we heard last week, after decades of mercy. Now is the time that their judgment is full and it's ready to be poured out on them. And yet here Israel, instead of being the judgment, is little Ai is used to judge them. Sin, secondly, it not only offends the holy God, sin must be atoned for. The one who stole, one who took what it was not his to take. By the way, when he looked at those items, those shiny things, those things that are nicer than what he had, I've got to have that. This rule doesn't apply to me. No one will notice. It'll be okay. It won't really offend God. It belongs to God. It is haram. It is dedicated to God. And so when he talked himself into a different course of action, he made an idol out of that, and he violates Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Consecrate. Verse 13. Consecrate. Get up. Consecrate that the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. And for thus says the Lord your God, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. To consecrate, it shows up in chapters 3 and 5, that they consecrated themselves as they came into Gilgal, as they crossed the river. They consecrated themselves before this battle. They will return to Gilgal almost, it seems, after a lot of the battles. This consecration to make holy through separation. God has separated them. He made them a people when they were not a people. He called them to himself. He gave them his revelation. He gave them responsibility. And not any one person could act covenantally unfaithful and breach that. And so the guilty must be discovered, verse 14, must be dealt with, verse 15, and then atonement is made. Boy, this is serious. Sin, no matter how clever it is no match for the omniscient God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding what? The evil and the good. The soul that sins, it shall die. And as Pastor Smith prayed earlier, the gospel implicates all of us. We are all infected. We are all affected by the sin of Adam. As in Adam, all die. There's none righteous. And only the death of one who is sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, can take the place. His blood atones. His death satisfies the wrath of God. Notice that what tribe did Achan come from? What tribe did Jesus come from? Yeah. Christ's own lineage, even within God's chosen line, as it were, sin demands atonement. And there's only one, Jesus, who can provide that. Rejoice with me in your salvation. In conclusion, chapter 7 is one big illustration. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes those of you that will do reading in the morning and in the evening, or you're following a Bible reading schedule that takes you through a section of poetry and prophetical books and the Gospels. And sometimes what you see in the Old Testament, you think, you know, those six chapters I read this morning are summed up in this one line, this one verse in the New Testament. And all of chapter 7 can be summed up in this, James 4:6, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Only a proud man can say, that rule, God, doesn't apply to me. Whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden, that rule doesn't apply to me. Or Achan saying, I can do what I like if you don't mind. God doesn't see me. God isn't going to do anything. No one's going to know. Where was the grace to Achan? Didn't he repent in verse 20? I remind you, John 15, verse 1, that says, the vine dresser takes away every branch that does not bear fruit. And without judgment on Achan and his family, does he really repent? Someone argue, no, I don't think there's a reason why we can't say he repents. He admits, at least, his wrongdoing. God knows the heart. But there is still a consequence of that sin. And without judgment on Achan and his family, that failure would have followed the people of God. They could have gone to the next city and they would have lost there. They could have gone to a smaller city. They could have fought an old man and his wife out in the country and they would have lost because of sin. Achan was told in verse 19 to give God glory. And I would tell you that confessing sin honors God. Even when we say, you know what, I'm confessing this before God, even if the consequences are not removed, it is to the glory of God that I confess that he was faithful and I was not. That he is the judge and I am not. That he is holy and I am not. Acknowledging the against the Lord shows personal accountability. And we sang a song and thought on that expression from Psalm 51 and verse 4 that says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness in your sight. No one saw me. That might be. Probably you're wrong even about that. But God saw. And that's the one that should grieve our heart. I was reading a statement from a Christian writer that I like to follow sometimes. And he said, the repentant heart renounces any attempt to justify its sin. It humbly acknowledges sin's existence and sentence. Once again, it renounces any attempt to justify its sin. That's what repentance. Repentance, as I explained to some people in one of the rest homes here recently, is instead of trying to defend ourselves, all right, God, you don't understand my circumstances. You need to cut me some grace here. Repentance is we take God's side against ourselves and accept the judgment of the judge against us. I'll close with this. A little known text that is a commentary on all this from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15. God prophesies in Hosea chapter 2 that he will turn the valley of Achor, of trouble, into, he says, a door of hope. When Jesus comes, he will set things right. It points to the redemption, the full redemption. All creation groans for that moment. You and I are not just saying, Lord, thank you for coming that first time and saving my soul. But we are also praying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come back and restore. Scrub this world clean in the period of the tribulation. Come and rule over it. Establish your name. Your name that is written on your thigh. That sword that proceeds out of your mouth. That conquer with eyes of blazing fire. That's the one that I want ruling over us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to settle for the shiny robes from Shinar. Not when we can be clothed with the robes of the righteousness of Christ. Only the garment of grace will do for us. Our Joshua, our Yeshua, never makes alliances with evil, never does wrong, but he does forgive those who come to him by faith. So, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We have cleansing. There's something under the floor of our tent today that needs to be dug up and stripped away and repented of. The scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that nothing we try to conceal can be hidden from you. And nothing put under the blood of Christ will be charged against us. We close by saying, come, Lord Jesus. Come and reverse the curse with your holy, global rule of peace. Come and demonstrate your right to judge the earth. Come and turn places of shame and deep despair into a door of hope. Help us to acknowledge that we are sinners, bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. We should not look kindly towards sin in our life. We shouldn't try to forget about it or explain it away. We should repent of it and deal with it in the most serious way. Thank you that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Thank you for so great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.